And our text this evening again is Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 32. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Your border shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. There shall no man be able to stand before you. The Lord your God shall lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal beside the oaks of Moreh? For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of our God, it shall stand forever. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at sort of an overview of this passage, and we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fountain of blessing. To turn away from him means that we will have his wrath upon us, as the Gospel of John chapter 3 tells us, that whoever does not come to the light shows that they are already in darkness, and that the wrath of God indeed continues to abide upon them. Tonight we want to begin to go through and look at the details of this passage. And as we do so, I want you to think in terms of the tool that God says he wants his people to employ so that not only those people, but succeeding generations will enjoy this blessing of life, of knowing the Christ. Now, we want to talk tonight about the privilege and the duty of education. The privilege and duty of education. But not just any kind of education. As we saw last Lord's Day, we want a real education, a true education. That is what the Lord commands. And that is the tool that the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us in this passage. Now, there are several things that we want to consider. First of all, who is the teacher? If you're going to have an education, who is the teacher? And the teacher is none other than God himself. Now, God has given various entities the privilege to be his servants, to render his instruction. And we want to look here in verse 18. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall teach them to your sons. And so these servants that the teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, uses, he calls his people, first of all, to be taught of him, to embrace the truth, to listen to him. And then, in turn, those that have been taught of him are to teach our children, his children, the way of the Lord, the truth. Now, we want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Turn with me, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and here is a passage of Scripture where God identifies the privilege and the duty of fathers and mothers to be teachers instructing our children. And so in verse 4, we read, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And so here the Lord identifies. And we could look at many, many passages of Scripture. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 11, where he says, you're to embrace these things and you're to teach them to your sons. God identifies those that he would have be the instructors in a real education. Parents, we see over in Psalm 78, grandparents also are included along with parents, and even great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents. In other words, not only are parents privileged to be those who would pass the torch of the gospel as we described it, but look here in Psalm 78, verse 1. "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done." And so not only do we have the parents teaching children, but parents are to teach their children so that they can teach their children, even generations yet to come, to know the things of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 78. "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children." And so what you see here is generation after generation after generation. It ought to be our prayer. We ought to be praying for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. We ought to be praying for generations yet to be born, that we would love the Lord Jesus, that we would not put stumbling blocks into the paths of our children or our grandchildren, but that from generation to generation, the torch of the gospel would burn in our own hearts, and we would desire and delight to pass that down. Now, that's the tool that Moses here, moved by the Spirit of Christ, reveals in Deuteronomy chapter 11. The teacher is the Lord himself, and he has servants that are going to now be his under-shepherds to care for his people. Parents. But it's not just parents. You know, it's an exciting thing in this day and time to see reformation taking place in this country and all over the world, that this idea, this concept of pressing the truth, not only of the heart of the gospel, but learning to view all of life and all of the universe from God's perspective, revealed in Holy Scripture, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, and that math and science and English and spelling and language and all of the different aspects of life ought to be looked at and viewed from God's revelation of Himself, from His truth. That's exciting. But there's a danger, because whenever people discover something that has been neglected, Satan would love to come and exploit that truth and put the temptation for God's people to have blinders on and to not see that truth in relation to all the rest of what Scripture teaches. And one of the tragedies in our day and time is, while many people have seen the privilege and the duty of parents and grandparents of teaching their children of Jesus and to think biblically, both in, as we're going to see, just the way we live, and then formally a formal education, either ourselves or delegating it to others. But that's not all. And I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 again, and I want you, chapter 11, and I want you to notice that this address is given to the people of God. There were people in their midst that didn't have children. There were people in their midst that weren't married or weren't married yet. There were people in their midst whose children were already grown. There were people in their midst. But this is addressed to the congregation of God's people also. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, because part of the Great Commission that is given to the church is this same thing of God's church has the responsibility of doing a real education, of giving her children a real education. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And now I want you to notice verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so part of the Great Commission is that the church has the duty and the privileges as part of the Great Commission that Jesus has given to His people to teach those that become disciples, to teach those that would come under the sound of the gospel, to evangelize, to explain all of life from God's perspective and press the gospel upon them. And then those that do embrace the Lord Jesus, to disciple them, to make them followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just converts, but those who can think biblically about every facet of life, every star, every river, every avenue of life seen from God's perspective for His glory. Turn also over to the book of Ephesians again. And I want you to think with me. Here is this epistle to the church in Ephesus. And what does the Lord do in this epistle? Notice chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." And so this is written to the saints, written to the church at Ephesus. And as he is writing, the first three chapters, particularly of this epistle, deal with the glorious plan of redemption that God has planned and brought to pass and now is applying, and how God has one people of God in chapter 2, and he continues to explain that in chapter 3, and that he breaks out into a prayer at the end of chapter 3 that we would know the love of God, and that this God is at work doing things that just are far beyond we can even ask or imagine. And he's bringing glory to himself in the church, this people that spans all of the ages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, for the praise of God. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he says, now we want to think together about some of the practical applications of this glorious gospel that I've explained to you here in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we see in chapter 4, what is it that the church is supposed to be doing? Preaching the gospel, gathering and perfecting the saints, gathering and equipping the saints, gathering and discipling the saints, equipping, teaching. And look in verse 11. This risen Lord Jesus has done what? From his throne in heaven, verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the what? Equipping of the saints for the work of service or ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. And so in verse 12, these apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are supposed to be doing what? Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And so in the rest of chapter 4, he says, so, don't walk like the Gentiles walk, because you now belong to the Lord Jesus. And that means you're going to learn to put off the old man and put on the new man. And he gives some illustrations of that. In chapter 5, he continues this theme of walking with God, not giving ourselves to immorality and ugly, wicked, vile paganism. In verses 18 and following of chapter 5, he talks about how we need to, instead of being drunk with wine, we need to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And what does it look like to be enlivened, to have life in the Lord Jesus, to have the Spirit of God controlling us? And he gives three participles that describe what it looks like to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Look there in chapter 5, in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So that's one thing. We'll love to worship. We love to worship. That's what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. And then verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. We're going to be a thankful people, overflowing with thanksgiving, rejoicing that we are privileged to see by faith the Lamb upon His throne, and that He's at work in this fallen, messed up world, taking care of His little lambs, furthering His gospel, doing great and marvelous things. And then verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that we have a servant's heart, and that we delight to take the stations that God has appointed for His people, and that in the fear of Christ we are delighting to serve God in the various roles that God has assigned. And what are the roles He specifically addresses? Wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. That's what the rest of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 deal with. And I want you to notice that it is the duty of the church to teach, to disciple, and to equip and to assist and enable parents and grandparents and God's people to do this work. You see, it's not that parents and the church are in competition with each other. It is that God says now that both of these institutions work hand in glove together to assist each other as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry out this glorious task that we see over here in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and it's not the only place that this is taught. We've looked at Psalm 78, Ephesians 6, and Deuteronomy 6 we've already looked at, but to give our children a Christian, a real, a true education. And so that's who the teacher is, Jesus, and he has servants. Now, we see in Scripture that even at times the civil magistrate, if it's a godly civil magistrate, steps forward and says, I want you to listen to me. We ought to fear Almighty God and love and adore Him. And we won't take the time to look at a lot of examples of this, but sometime read Daniel chapter 4. Read Daniel. Here's a pagan king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar who is converted. And Daniel chapter 4 is his personal testimony. And he says, I want everybody to listen to me. And he does what? He starts teaching. And he says, look, don't be a fool like I was. I thought I was in charge. I thought I was the sovereign. But God graciously dealt with me. Yes, it was painful. It was humbling. But how I praise his name. And he has taught me who the sovereign is. So I want everybody in the world to listen and learn. We see throughout the history of Judah, especially when there were godly kings, they would summons all the people. And they it wasn't that they were denying the separation or the distinction between church and state, but as civil leaders, they were saying, look, we ought to fear God. We ought to trust in the Lord Jesus. So you see these teachers, Jesus is the teacher, and he has assigned parents. He's assigned the church, and even the civil magistrate in that lesser role can testify to the truth. All right, back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. So, you shall teach them to your sons. And that's us with our own children and with God's children in the covenant community, the covenant family of God. So that's who the teacher is. Secondly, let's consider from Deuteronomy chapter 11, the textbook. What is it that God commands us to be teaching our children? And look at verse 18. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road. The commandments of God, the revealed will of Almighty God, the Bible, that is the textbook. And all other textbooks ought to be subservient and flow out of and be in accord with God's revelation of Himself. Does it make any difference how you view history? Does it make any difference how you view the way society ought to be ordered? Does it make any difference how you understand economics? Does it make any difference how you understand science, biology, origins, so forth? Well, the answer is, a profound yes, it makes a huge difference. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But those who would deny Almighty God His rightful place, what does the Bible say about those people? What did we see last Lord's Day in Proverbs 1, verse 7? The textbook is God's revelation of Himself. And here we see in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of, now later on in Proverbs it says wisdom, but here it says the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of knowledge. In other words, you don't know anything, really, unless you see that this is God's world. When you eat a banana, if you don't see the hand of God, you really don't understand that banana. That banana testifies There is a God who designed me and made me for his praise. When we drink a glass of water, if we don't see that this is an amazing thing that God has made and we ought to praise him and we ought to drink it for his glory, we don't know anything if we deny God his rightful place. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so we go to the Word of God. And the language, and where did language come from? Well, in our society, language is viewed as a product of the evolution of man. And therefore, language is something that is nothing but what God, what man says it is. Well, that's not a biblical view of language. Language is a gift from God. And he has spoken to us. And we have the privilege of speaking to one another. Our greatest privilege is to speak and communicate with Almighty God. I must confess to you that when I was growing up, I did not have an appreciation for language. I didn't see any purpose. I thought as long as you could communicate, you know, I'm hungry, give me something to eat, that ought to be sufficient. Why should I learn about verbs and nouns and parts of speech? I mean, does it make any difference? Why do we have to do this? But you see, the bottom line is God has spoken to us. And if we can't understand his revealed will, we won't know who we are and why we're here. And the issues of life, we won't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine not being able to read? What a blessing. God has given his textbook. And of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, we want to press on. There's something else. So we've seen the teacher is the Lord Jesus, and he assigns people to teach. Secondly, the textbook of instruction is God's holy word. The scriptures. Let's look at one other passage. Turn with me over to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus is praying that his disciples might be made more and more like him, might be delivered more and more from darkness and from evil, and made set apart to bear the character of God more and more in him, the Savior. Sanctify them in the truth. This tool that God uses is identified here. Thy word is truth. When men and women are cut off from the standard of truth, it is a nightmare. It is a nightmare. Isaiah chapter 5, turn there with me. What happens when people don't have God as he's revealed himself in Holy Scripture as the basis upon which we determine truth? Verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Here were people who denied what God said about himself, and they practiced religion. And while they are doing exactly the opposite of what God says is true and good, they are going through the motions of saying how much they love God. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the one who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. When the textbook of all textbooks is denied its proper place to define truth in all of the other disciplines of learning, what happens? Well, we're going to come back and look at this in more detail, but notice the description here. As a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, verse 24, so their root will become like rot. That doesn't sound like a good consequence, does it? Of disaster, of death, of decay, of chaos. Why is it that our country is coming apart at the seams? It's very simple. We have rejected the fountain of life. We have rejected the Lord Jesus, and we have rejected His holy word, the revelation of who He is. Now, the third thing that we want to look at back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. So we've seen the teacher is the Lord Himself. He delegates. He has those who are His servants who are to take His word and to declare His words, first embracing them upon their own hearts and then telling those around them so that they have this vision of inciting and encouraging and doing all within their power to entice and to show and tell the generations to come the glories of Christ and the goodness of Almighty God. They use the textbook of God's holy word as the basis upon which all of the rest of their instruction and view of life is based upon. And what is the goal of a real education according to God? What is the goal? Now, it's really interesting. You know, if you go to the school system in our day and time, you can read about their goals. Okay? And it all sounds lofty. You know, we want to have young people that are well equipped so that they can take their place in society and be productive and a help and a blessing. Now, all that, doesn't that sound good? Now, the problem is, how do you define all of those things? Well, what does a society that is good and healthy and full of a blessing look like? And how can people be a blessing to other people? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 11 tells us the goal. We want to walk in God's ways. You remember back in chapter 10, in verse 12, we have this summary. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? That's the goal. That's the goal of a real education. That's what we're aspiring to do. That's what we pray God will bless and grant, is that our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren will love God. And they'll love His ways. And they'll know how, therefore, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to love their fellow man and to be a blessing to the people around them. The goal, to live for His praise, to view all of life. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we will start reading in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father... who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. You see, a real education equips our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren to understand what life is all about. It is to know God. And here we have, in this passage, look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now think about trying to view life, and you don't know where you're from. You don't know why you're here. You don't know what's right and wrong. You don't know how to be reconciled. You know that there's something not right. You don't know how to make things right. What a nightmare. And that's what life is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what education is apart from seeing Jesus Christ as the one who alone can put all the pieces together. Indeed, we and everything around us is one big Humpty Dumpty. And you remember Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall? Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty back together again. And that's where we are as a culture. Humpty Dumpty has fallen off the wall. And no king and none of the king's men can put things back together. But Jesus can. He created the world. Everything holds together in him. He's the one who is the head of his body, the church. And Ephesians 1 tells us he's the head over everything on behalf of his church. And so not only is Jesus the head of the church, which we gladly own him as the king and the head of the church, but Ephesians 1 tells us he's the king and the head over everything on behalf of his church. And notice what all of this is for the purpose. What's the goal? Look at verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have what? Preeminence. The first place in everything. And so that's life. John chapter 17. You remember the quote that I've used from the rules of Harvard College? Back in 1642, the rules of Harvard College said, let every student be well pressed to know and understand that the main end of his life and studies is, and then they quoted from John 17, to know God in Jesus Christ and to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all wisdom and learning. Wow. See, they understood what a real education was all about. And here we have in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so that's the goal. The goal of a real education is not that you make 1,600, or now they've added another 800 points onto it, so 2,400 on the SAT. That's not the main goal in life. The main goal in life is to not be equipped to be able to have a really nice, well-paying job. And we're all in favor of having loving God with our minds. We're not against learning to think. But that's not the main goal in life. The main goal in life of all the things that we learn is to know God and to honor Him and to see who He is and to see how all of the universe fits together in him. The whole concept of a university was based upon this concept that God is the one who holds everything together. And you remember several weeks ago I was sharing with you that I think it was the 350th anniversary of Harvard, that the president of Harvard gave a public address, and I read this in an op-ed piece. I don't remember which newspaper it was, the Wall Street Journal or some national newspaper, where he lamented the fact that the whole concept of the university was dying. Because he said there's nothing any longer that can bring everything together. And he admitted in the article, I mean, it's a telling thing, that the old view that made university possible, the God of the Bible, that's gone. Now, of course, he was dead wrong that the God of the Bible is gone. But he is right that in our culture we have rejected the God of the Bible. And because we no longer have him as our chief goal, as our ultimate good, to know God and to love him, nothing else fits. And so that's the chief goal of this instruction. What does God require of you but to fear him and to love him? And that's why we've seen over and over and over in the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, it's almost like was Moses getting Alzheimer's? You know, where he forgot what he was saying and he'd say it over and over? No. But he didn't want his people to get spiritual amnesia. And he says, look, this is so important. You and I must never forget that our chief end in life is to love God. Don't go after other gods that will redefine life, how you view history and science and spelling and work and family. Cling to the Lord your God. Hold fast to him. Now, the fourth thing we want to look at in Deuteronomy chapter 11, we're almost finished looking at this for tonight. We want to look at the scope of a real education. And I just want you to look at these verses, verse 18 through 20. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Every facet of life, every endeavor of life brought under the direction and the instruction and the rule of Almighty God as revealed in Holy Scripture. That's the scope, all of life. Now, we live in a culture that basically says you can have your Jesus as long as you keep him in his proper place. You can have your Jesus as long as you keep him in his proper place. And we don't want this Jesus, we don't want you to come and tell us about everyday life. It's fine if you want to do whatever you want to do on Sunday for 1 hour. You can believe, say, do anything, but when it comes Monday morning, when it comes Sunday afternoon, when it comes how you order your family, when it comes how you view what a marriage ought to be, when it comes how you define what immorality is, when it comes to how you define what an economy ought to look like, you just be careful now. Don't let your Jesus out of his proper little box. But the God of the Bible claims that he owns this entire universe and that every facet of life belongs rightly to him. And a Christian is somebody who says, I love God and I love my neighbor in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I'm going to do what God says is good and right and pleasing in His sight in everything I think and do. When I get up in the morning, when I walk by the way, when I lie down at night, when I eat, when I drink, when I'm at work, when I'm at play, in civil government, in every institution I'm involved with, it is my delight to plant the flag of King Jesus. This belongs to Jesus. In my own heart, my home, everything I do, when I bake cookies, when I take the trash out, when I change a diaper, when I write a symphony, when I play the piano, when I play badminton, when I ride my bike, whatever we're doing. This is God's world. It belongs to Him, and we want to learn how to think and please the living God. And so we're going to stop there tonight, but that's what a real education. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what this looks like, but it involves show and tell. That's what parents and pastors and elders are to be doing. That's what you do with every facet of life. We show and tell. We're showing our children how to think and implement what God says in His Word, and then we're going to tell you about it. And apart from the Lord Jesus, there is no perfectly consistent teachers. And so it's our prayer that you young people and you children, what you see in us that is in keeping with God's holy Word, you will embrace it and hold it fast, and even learn to do it even better and more consistently. And those things that you see that are inconsistent in my life, in your mama and daddy, you will be gracious and show honor in coming to us in a sweet, humble way and saying, Daddy, I love you, but I just don't think that's right. Can we look at the Scriptures together? And we humble ourselves before the teacher and before His instruction book, and there are going to be things that we go, you know, you're right. This is what Jesus says. And it may be that we have to say, well, let me think about this. But you see, our desire is to learn to follow Jesus, to learn to please Him. And we're all pupils of Jesus. And we're seeking to think and to live in terms of what God says, how to please Him as revealed in Holy Scripture. And so we're going to be talking more about the rest of Deuteronomy 11. But isn't our God a wonderful God? Isn't His Word sweet? Isn't the education that the Lord Jesus is and has and gives us the privilege of continuing to grow in ourselves, where these words are pressed upon our own hearts? We haven't arrived, not a single one of us. And so we all desire that Jesus would be our teacher. And don't we have joy, and isn't it exciting, a tremendous blessing to think about us helping each other as these young people and children and succeeding generations learn to follow Jesus even more faithfully than we have. Praise God for a real education. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would write Your Word upon our hearts and lives. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You how clear it is, how simple it is, and yet how profound. We thank You that it reveals to us the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we need You to save us. We need You to disciple us. Lord, we want to learn Your ways. And we pray that You would continue to raise up each of us to be quick, eager, hungry pupils of You. And that together, in our various roles, as pupils, as those that are learning and those that are teaching, Lord, that you would bless us together to grow in the Lord Jesus. And that this glorious gospel, Lord, the life that you call upon us to live now in Jesus Christ as your covenant people, that it would grow and multiply, not only in this land, but throughout all of the nations of the world. Lord, we beg that we might participate and grow in a real education. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.